tendency, I think, in folk to want to complain. And I think one of the things that we hear and we encounter in terms of complaints against God, because people complain about God, don't they? Is that they complain that God is unjust, that he's severe, in some way that he's a bit graceless, a graceless God. People like to point the finger at God in that way. I've certainly met people who've said as much, and perhaps you have too. Perhaps you've had similar thoughts or feelings yourself. And these sort of passages of Scripture, like the one we've read tonight, are the sort of amongst the favorites, I think, of those who want to raise a complaint or an objection about God. And they say he's an unjust God, he's a severe God. I'm tempted to say they're kind of belly aching, you know, sort of about things about God. And they will say things like, we've looked at Jericho, haven't we, in chapter 6? Genocide. Genocide. The wiping out of an entire people, the commissioning of the wiping out of an entire people. We looked at that last week, and I trust some of those of you here found that useful to realize that's a completely unnatural reading of those passages. Genocide is a moral evil. God does not commission a genocide. And likewise, people say, in the passage we've been reading today, the gathering up of this whole family and their belongings and so on. It's like collective punishment. One man does something, the whole family suffers. That surely is wrong and immoral. We're going to look at that. Let's make it clear. Collective punishment is a moral evil. People would like to raise an accusatory finger against God. The way they're put to death, the stoning of stones and so on, as if this is some kind of barbarism, as if God is a partner in some sort of barbarism, you know, which is a moral evil, isn't it? And people complain about God. Now, I am certainly not going to stand here tonight to defend God, because I think it's quite a big mistake to try a little creature like oneself to come and stand and defend the Almighty, who is what his name suggests, is Almighty. He's more than able to defend himself. You remember the incident when the Ark of the Covenant was in transit and that man reached out his hand when it seemed to move, and he wanted to kind of stabilize it, and he was struck down. The last thing we want to do is to become God's we don't want to be making an apology for God. God needs no apology. But I think we have to realistically say that the text that we have before us is an open book. We have an open book here. Christianity presents to the world an open book, not a set of mysteries that they come along and you just have to believe stuff. They can read the book for themselves. They can read what the Bible says themselves. And if the Lord will give people a heart, they could understand what the Bible has to say, understand the message of the Bible. The message of the Bible is open and intelligible to anybody and everybody who wants to know our God. It's an open book. It's an open book that people can read. And so when people raise the bony finger of complaint and accusation against our God, they're doing so oftentimes without actually reading the passage themselves or really grappling with the text in their own right. They draw assumptions about God and they make their accusations because people like to complain. Because if you can find some dirt on God, you can excuse yourself from trusting in him. You can excuse yourself from living in the light of his word and his commands. And that's what people love to do, don't they? They love to live their lives their own ways and throw off what they see as the heavy yoke of God. Passages like this get fixed on time and time again. So I'm not going to be making any apologies for God or for his word here tonight. We're going to open his word and spend time looking at it. If these accusations get raised, it's because people misuse, and they notoriously misuse, passages of Scripture like this. They get focused on and distorted and misused. They get misused by fundamentalists, people who want to in some way, shape or form justify the kind of genocides and collective punishments and barbarisms. There are people in the world today who try to draw some sort of justification for their actions from passages like this. It also is used and misused by those who, let's say, call it the modern Western, and I use this with a small L, liberal perspective, that sort of says those were somehow uncivilized times and we're living in better and more enlightened days today, and how good it is that we've put the things of God into the past so that we could live more better and elevated lives like we do today. We wouldn't live like this, would we, if we stuck ourselves back into the God of the Bible. But there's nothing new about people raising objections because of passages of scripture like this. Marcion was a heretic that goes back into the 2nd and 3rd, 4th century, early centuries of the Christian church, who basically taught this message that the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament are like two different gods. And therefore, as a consequence, he recommended that the Old Testament was consigned to the history dump, the rubbish dump of history, and the New Testament was the book of for Christians today. And therefore, the New Testament was the message of a new and better revelation of God, and the Old Testament was a primitive version of a God, and it's somewhat distorted, as if he was a different kind of God, a wrathful, vengeful God, whereas the New Testament is a God, a merciful God. And whether we realize it or not, when you think about how much the Old Testament is used by comparison to the New Testament, there is still a pervasive feel, isn't there, that somehow the God of the Old Testament is hard to be reconciled to, and we more readily embrace the God of the New Testament, as if somehow the whole of God's word was not his word, as if it wasn't all the one great covenant of grace, as if it wasn't all one message to mankind, as if the two things could be divided up. So these sort of passages do, I think, sometimes get a little bit overlooked. We want to use this Bible, don't we, in the whole of this Bible, in an evangelical way. We want a gospel-centered reading of the whole Bible. We want to hear about Christ and his grace and his gospel from the scriptures, don't we? And that includes all of the scriptures. It's all breathed by God and useful for teaching and instruction and so on and so forth. We want a gospel-centered reading. We want to honor the whole scripture, and we want to recognize at the same time that God has dealt with different people at different times in history, and recognize that at the same time. Let's look at verse 1 then, because we want to find a gospel-centered reading of passages like this. What do we see in verse 1? The people of Israel broke faith, we're told. That's the collective, isn't it? The whole of the nation broke faith in regard to the devoted things. And then we read, how is it that they broke faith? Achan, one person, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, so on and so forth, took some of the devoted things. So we're reading in verse 1 that one person did something and the whole nation was held to account. Is that right? That's what we're reading, isn't it? Yes. One person sins, and the whole nation experiences judgment. All those 36 people that were killed in the battle were killed as a direct consequence of what Achan did. They suffered. Were they the ones that sinned? Achan was the one that sinned, and yet the whole nation suffers for the sin of one. And the person who wants to raise an objection against God is going to say something like, how unfair is this? How totally unfair. How can it be that one man's sin should affect everybody else? How can that be right? How can that be just? But turn with me to Romans for a minute. And Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Because what we're reading here, this whole idea that the Old Testament and the New Testament are somehow at total odds with each other. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, Paul commenting on the events described in the Old Testament, chapter 5 verse 12, tells us, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, and then we had, because all sinned. So you can pretty much see, can't you, that what we're reading here in Joshua chapter 7, verse 1, is a pattern, a microcosm, a small illustration of the greater thing that's happening. One man sinned, and we are all being held to account. In other words, there's no inconsistency between what we're reading at the beginning of Joshua 7 here and what we read about the whole message of the Bible. So if you want to be scandalized by Joshua 7 verse 1, you're going to be scandalized by everything the Bible has to say to you. So let's be clear about that point. So the gainsayer, the complainer, is going to say, you know, this is unfair. Well, if you think that's unfair, the whole Bible is unfair. the whole Bible is unfair, if you think that's unreasonable, why would somebody come to the conclusion that it's wholly unfair that one person should do something and everybody else should suffer? Why should anybody think that would be wrong? I think the answer must be that the person who doesn't accept this totally misunderstands sin. They must totally misunderstand, underestimate sin. So, what is the sin of this man? Verse 21, he from his own lips tells us what his sin is. We read in verse 21, then I coveted them. Right? So, Achan's sin, this one man's sin, was the sin of covetousness, wasn't it? He was a covetous man. Perhaps in modern language you might say he was greedy. He got greedy. Greed is a very common thing, isn't it? And he was greedy. No doubt we can all identify, can't we, that, you know, greed is a very prevalent thing, to want things that don't belong to us, to desire things, to have passions. And another word is lust, isn't it? You know, it's that you see something, you want it, you feel compelled, even if it's not right, even if it's not good for you, even if it's not healthy or healthy for other people around you. You want to do it and I want to do it. You feel justified in doing something. That is the sin of covetousness. And we're told in Colossians chapter 3 verse 5 by the Apostle Paul that covetousness is idolatry, isn't it? He says it's idolatry. Basically, idolatry elevates the things that God has created to a position above the God who created them. It takes the perfectly good things of this world, gold, silver, beautiful clothes, and it elevates them to a position that they don't belong. He's put these things above God, hasn't he? So at the same time, this man has been covetous. No? He's been covetous, he's been lustful, and he's become idolatrous. He's made an idol, hasn't he? He's worshipping an idol in the presence of God's company. In addition to that, he's committed a theft, hasn't he? Because these things we're told in Joshua chapter 6, verses 17 to 19, that there are devoted things. That when they went into battle, when they went into Jericho, when they went amongst all the belongings of the people of Jericho, they were to devote all the things that they found to one of two places, either to be burned in fire with fire, or otherwise they were to give the gold and the silver into the treasuries of the Lord. They belong to God. God had given the orders. He commissioned those orders through Joshua, who was the legitimate leader of the nation. That legitimate leader had passed his instructions through the captains. Everybody knew what was required of them. Those things belonged to God, and Achan took them. He committed a theft, didn't he, as well? So he's a covetous. He's committed covetousness, which is the 10th commandment. He's also thieved as well. He's committed idolatry. He's also challenged God in his authority, hasn't he? You know, you're supposed to love the Lord your God and put him first. He's broken the first commandment too. He is really smashing all the fences, isn't he? James chapter 2, verse 10. What does James chapter 2, verse 10 tell us? If you break one commandment, you are guilty for it all, aren't you? Yeah, you break the law in one place, because ultimately all the laws are not just separate things that stand on their own. They're all interconnected. You touch this, it affects that. There are consequences. And ultimately what you're doing is you are rebelling against God. So here's Achan in the midst of the people, and he is breaking all the commandments. He's breaking all of the commandments. He's starting a rebellion against God. And bear in mind as well, in addition to that, not only is what he's doing unlawful because the law of the land and amongst his people have decried that these things should not be done, he's sinning as well because he knows these things have come from God. And this is a time of war, and he's in the army, and this is martial law as well. Martial law puts up the pressure even higher, doesn't it? The expectations of discipline and the importance of morale in the army and so on and so forth. The pressure is huge. And all the people have made a commitment. When they were circumcised in the previous couple of chapters, chapter 5 there, when they were circumcised, they knew what they were signing up to. These people were committing themselves to a covenant, to an agreement. All of them were committing themselves to this covenant agreement together, to live in accordance with God's directions and laws and his commands and his ways. And in that sense, the whole nation, within the nation, somebody had broken the law. The law had been broken in their midst. So whom should God turn to deal with the sin that was in the midst? but the people themselves, the whole people. He brought the whole people to account. So Achan may have committed the crime, but the breach of the covenant had taken place within the covenant people, within Israel. Who was supposed to deal with this? Who was going to deal with this problem? Well, Israel was called to deal because the problem was their side of the bargain. And if Israel wouldn't deal with this, if they wouldn't find out where the problem is, if they wouldn't identify where the problem was, they become effectively an accomplice, don't they? If you don't deal with the sin that's in the camp, you become accomplice. You become complacent about these things. You yourself join the sin of the man who sinned. In chapter 5, verse 10, they after they've circumcised themselves, they celebrated the Passover, didn't they? And what's involved, one of the things that's involved in the celebration of the Passover, and we're told there in those verses there, was that you eat unleavened bread. You deal away with all the leaven, the yeast, don't you? And to do that, all the people have to involve themselves in a very, very thorough cleaning of house. They have to clean the whole place. They have to get rid of all the leaven. They have to cleanse their house. So these people know what it is in terms of the responsibility on God's people to make a thorough search to find anything that offends God and get rid of it. So when something like this is taking place, they know they have a collective responsibility to get to the bottom, find out where the problem is, clean the house and put away sin. They know that that's their responsibility. I mean, isn't that what happened with Adam? Isn't that what happens with Adam? Adam, we're all connected with Adam. You know, centuries before, Adam was there and he had very clear instructions, didn't he? He stood there as our representative. He was our representative before God. And God made it very clear to him what he was to do and what he was not to do. And when he did what he was called not to do, when he sinned, when Adam sinned, we have a responsibility now in our relationship to Adam, don't we? So we're all connected to Adam. We're all the sons and daughters of Adam, aren't we? And he has sinned, and we have got a collective responsibility of what we're going to do about that sin. Are we going to be an accomplice to it? Well, it was a long time ago. It doesn't matter. Why is God making a big fuss about it? Or we're going to say, no, God has been grieved, and we must repent of those things and make sure that we separate ourselves from Adam to no longer live under his rule, as it were, and be accomplice to his sin, and to find somebody else with whom we can identify, whose righteousness we can identify with. And that surely isn't that one of the things we do when we come into Christ. So I'm repenting of my union with Adam and his sin and his rebellion against God, and I'm cleaving myself to Christ and his faithfulness to God, that I might become under a righteous head and repent myself of coming under the unrighteous head that is Adam. And so the children of Israel are having to do this. There's a problem in the camp. They're going to have to put it away, and they're going to have to put themselves under a righteous head. The realistic account of sin, if I'm saying that a lot of people who complain about this, is that they simply just do not appreciate sin and its effects. That a realistic definition of sin is the wages of sin is death. It's death. That is an adequate definition. People just don't take it seriously enough. These people are being called to take sin seriously. And as we look in verses 2 through to 5, Joshua sending the men heading off out into the next battle, into the back of Ai. They don't know what's taken place. You can see how seriously God takes the sin that is affecting their people, even if they're unaware of it, that he acts in such a way as to bring these things to their attention. He is passionate about the searching out and the identifying of sin and making sure that they're convicted of the sin that exists amongst them and dealing with that sin and putting it away from them. He wants a clean house. Why is he acting like this? Is this a kind of, is he being arbitrary? Is he just picking up on one thing? Well, God too has a responsibility. Again, come back with me to Deuteronomy. Remember, these people have only recently heard the sermons that Moses preached, which are recorded for us in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 7 tells us very clearly that God has a covenant with the people. chapter 28 and verse 7 says, "The Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before you. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways." Why? Going back to the verse 1, if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord. Then if you come down to chapter 28 and verse 25, this is if you will not obey the voice of the Lord. Verse 25, we read, "And the Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them." So God is contractually obliged to see that they are defeated if there is sin in the camp. It's his obligation to do so. That's his side of the covenant. If they're sinning, if they're not listening, they must be defeated. That's what he's covenanted to do. And in seeing that defeat, he's actually giving them opportunity to see there's a problem. There's a problem in their house. And that's reiterated in Deuteronomy 32 in the song that he commanded all the Israelites to learn by heart and sing and so on. So reinforces this message. If you obey the Lord, you'll be victorious. If you disobey him, you will be defeated. So this defeat should have set alarm bells to them. There must be sin in the camp. There must be sin in the camp. Because God is a faithful God and he's been faithful to his covenant. And you see in chapter 7 and verse 10, chapter 7 verse 10, when the Lord speaks to Joshua, as he goes down and he begins to speak to him and explain to him what has taken place in their midst, he says, because somebody has broken the covenant. Look in verse 15, because he has transgressed the covenant. What covenant? What we've just been looking at in Deuteronomy. You obey the voice of the Lord, you'll be victorious. You disobey the voice of the Lord, you will be defeated. That's why they've been defeated. It's clear. It's obvious. So God is bound over by his own justice to do as he promised to do, to defeat them if there's sin in the camp. That's what he said to Adam, isn't it? When Adam said, "On the day that you shall eat it, you shall surely die." That is the consequences. And he's been faithful to his word. God is a just God. So the Battle of Jericho, in one sense, was the fulfillment of Deuteronomy's promises. If you're obedient, you'll be successful. And they were. The Battle of Ai was the faithful demonstration of God's promise as well, that if you disobey, you'll be defeated. And they were. So God can be trusted in all these different situations. So in verse 10, as we said, when God speaks, and I don't know how you read it, get up, when he says that, get up. To Joshua. I mean, what does it sound like, these words Joshua's speaking when he's saying, are you going to have us to die amongst the Amorites? What does that make you, what does that remind you of there in verse 7? Alas, O God, why have you brought us and this people over the Jordan to give us into the hands of the Amorites? Doesn't that sound like the book of Numbers, doesn't it? Their complaints, oh, why have you brought us into the wilderness to die? Suddenly, no wonder God speaks, get up, come on. He pulls them up. It's so obvious what the problem is. It's there in the covenant. Something has happened. There is a transgression. And the one thing specifically they've been told to do, don't touch the devoted things. It must be that. It must be that. So this defeat is not just an unfortunate set of events. It's a judgment, isn't it? God has pulled the rug on their capacity to be successful. So when the death of these people, there's the suffering of these relatively innocent people, these 36 soldiers and all their families and all the misery that was there as a consequence, it's not God being vindictive, it's God being just and faithful to his word. So I suppose what I'm saying is that the punishment is actually deserved. This is deserved punishment because they have a covenant. That is the covenant and God is being faithful to it. What happens to Achan then? When we get into that, there's a fire that has been kindled in Jericho, and what's supposed to go on that fire is the devoted things. And if you don't put the devoted things on that fire, you yourself, who hang on to those things, you will end up in that fire. And that's exactly what happens to Achan. Now, does this not glorify God? Verse 19, this is Joshua speaking to Achan. I'm always touched by this, the way that Joshua speaks to Achan. He says, "My son, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give praise to him. Tell me what you've done. Tell me what you've done. He confesses, doesn't he? He opens up and he tells him exactly what he's done, and he bears the consequences of his actions. And according to what we're reading here, this gives God glory and praise, because God is faithful and God is just. Achan has done, he's broken the commandments in every regard, and the punishment is death. The wages of sin are death. But I want to raise one final thing before we begin to wind up. What value is Achan's confession in verse 20? When you read through this passage here, if we're looking for if I can put it like this, some gospel light, because we believe in a just God and a faithful God, a faithful and just God, but we also, through the person of Jesus, come to believe in a merciful God too, a forgiving God, a God of hope. Because the truth is that we're not that dissimilar to Achan, for we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So we need hope, don't we? We need hope in the face of a perfectly just and faithful God, that somehow that our sin will not so overwhelm and consume us as that we should have no hope in this world. What we see here, that Achan very quickly, very readily confesses his sin, doesn't he? He actually calls it what it is. I have sinned, he says. Straight away, straight up. So important, isn't it? And in consequence of his confession, the way he turns from his sin and cooperates entirely with the process at work, as it were, we get to verse 26, and the wrath of God is appeased, isn't it? The wrath of God turns from the nation, and we have hope that Ai, when they fight it next time, will be overcome and defeated. Now, I think it's true to say that his confession comes too late, isn't it? How sad it is that he's only spoken up now. You know, there's been so much suffering, so many miseries. There's families who've died. The battle's been defeated. The nations all around who are terrified, and they're not even going to really fight against the Israelites because they're so afraid of what's coming. Now they're going to think to themselves, well, maybe we could win the next battle. The next battle's going to be tough. People are going to die as a consequence of this, and the things that Achan has done are going to have consequences for lots and lots of people, no doubt about it. He's confessed too late, hasn't he? The damage most definitely has been done, and that's the nature of sin, isn't it? And when he does confess, he confesses, I suppose, under duress. It's not as if he volunteered. It's not as if, as the process started, he put up his hand and said, before this goes on, I just want, there's something I need to say. It's not his initiative. But the truth is, when he was under the spotlight, he could have lied, couldn't he? He could have said, I haven't done anything. And perhaps that would have all passed off and the whole matter would have just been kept to himself. And who knows what the future, but there's a faith there. He obviously believed in some way, shape or form that the consequences of his actions were hurting him, hurting his family, hurting his nation, hurting the reputation and the name of God. And he took responsibility for his actions and confessed them. He repents of his sin, doesn't he? What value is the repentance from his sin? I mean, it is quite amazing the way the whole situation turns out. I don't know how you read this, but the lots, do you understand how that all worked? That they were going to take lots, which of the 12 tribes was going to come for investigation first, which clan was going to come first, which family was going to come first. Do you read it the way I read it? I think I read it that the first lot that came out was the very tribe that he was in. The first clan that the lot came out was the clan that he was in. The first family group that came out was the It was like God was zooming in on him, and the first person who gets asked the question, what have you done, was the very person who'd done it. I don't know if you read it like that. Even if you don't read it, it does look like God has absolutely led them to the very person, and he must have known absolutely without doubt, God has caught me red-handed. There is no place to hide, no place to run. But even in that moment, some people are so hard-hearted, they resist God even to his face, don't they? They stand by their own righteousness, even to God's face. This man does confess his sin and turn from it. And that, what value can that be? The truth is that Achan is going to die for his sin. And I don't know how you read it as well, but his family are broadly accomplices to his sin, aren't they? They know it's all happened under one roof, in one tent. And having these events, the stoning, the execution of Achan and his family, justice is satisfied, evidently. But I do see that Achan has now turned a leaf. He's cooperated fully, hasn't he? You don't hear them complaining. You don't hear them pointing their finger at God. You don't hear them saying, how unfair, how unrighteous, how unjust. They go and accept the consequences of their sin. And all the people stone them, don't they? All the people stone them. And in that moment, everybody there, people might think this is a barbaric form of punishment, but the point is, it's a covenant. Every single person is participating in saying, we renounce this event. We renounce what this person has done. We all corporately say this is wrong. We're all turning from this thing. We're all saying this is wrong. And so there's this sense that the God witnesses the whole people repenting and turning from the sin that Achan has confessed and turned from. But I find myself asking this question, and maybe it's a question you've asked when you've read this passage. What became of Achan? What becomes of his soul? And this is the real question for us as Christians, isn't it? What becomes of him? And I think the answer to that question must be the same answer as we say to what became of Adam. Will we see Adam again? Will he be in heaven? He has brought untold misery on us all. Every tear you've ever cried, every physical pain or ailment, every terrible thing you've ever seen on television, every horror or tragedy, do you know who's responsible? It's him. And yet we see, after his sin, God showing him such grace, doesn't he? He tells him about the seed of the woman. There's a hope, isn't there? He puts hope before his eyes. And that same hope that no doubt gave Adam hope is the same hope that Achan has. He's the worshipper of the same God in the end. And the truth is, we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory. David sinned terribly, didn't he? And Solomon sinned terribly. Is Solomon going to be in heaven? Will you see these people again? What about Peter? Denied Christ 3 times. Will you see him again? Is there a hope for people like that? Is there hope for sinners? Even the worst of sinners. Manasseh, King Manasseh, a terrible, atrocious idolater in the last years of his life, repented of his sin, turned to God. Will we see Manasseh in heaven? Could you end up in heaven even though you've sinned and fallen short of the glory of God? Through the person of Jesus Christ, there is hope, isn't there? There is hope for us all. Hope for people like Achan, hope for people like Adam, hope for people like you, hope for people like me. There's a message of hope. Sin offends God. He hates sin. He roots out sin and brings conviction on sin, and the wages of sin is death. That's what Paul's saying in Romans 5, isn't it? Why do people die? Why do people die? Good people, bad people. Why does it all happen? The rich and the poor. Because we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But as we read in the Newton hymn, Newton was a slaver. He was a very sinful and wicked man. But the name of Jesus became sweet to him because he knew that even in death, God, the name would refresh his soul in death. Did Achan have something, someone to refresh his soul in death? As he just accepts this, I have sinned, and there are consequences of my sin, and I know I must bear the consequences of the sin, but I still have hope. The Methodists, during the Methodist time, used to climb up into the carts when there were lots of public executions in this country, and people used to be carried off wailing in terrible misery off to their death, public deaths, humiliating deaths. And the Methodist preachers would often follow the carts and jump up into the carts and plead with the people who were going to meet their death, telling them about Christ, imploring them to trust Christ. And people, even at the last, even at the end, whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There is always hope, isn't there? There's always hope. Hope for sinners. Hope for sinners. I wonder if you were there right in that time at that place, which person in this whole narrative would be you? Is it Achan? Who do you actually identify? If you're being really honest and truthful, who do you identify with? Do you recognize that you have covetousness at work in your heart? Have you ever stretched out your hand to take something that wasn't yours or desired to do so? Have you ever elevated the things of this world above the God who gave these things to you? Do you recognize any of these things in you? I think if I was there, I'd be the person buried under the mound of stones. But I still believe there's a time coming when I will be buried under a mound of stones. The time is coming, isn't it? The time is coming for all of us. But I have hope. I have hope through the person of Jesus Christ. Well, what are we saying here? What are we saying?